Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Well, we are now coming to the last part of John chapter 6. It's not really the last half, it's more than half. It's a long chapter. It's a chapter that has 71 verses, and we have only covered 21 so far. So we've got 50 verses to go, basically about two-thirds of the chapter, and we are getting into one of the most challenging portions in all the Bible. Very instructive, very challenging, particularly because there are so many believers in our day who are not prepared to receive what Jesus teaches in this section. And yet, it is the words of Christ. It is the bread of life discourse. And it is one of the most illuminating sections in all the Word of God. It explains so much. But it takes the Spirit of God to teach us. It takes the Spirit of God to open our minds to understand what is said in this section. It takes the Spirit of God to subdue our pride and rebellion, to be willing to receive the things that are said in this section, some of which are rather hard to accept until we have accepted them. They're hard to accept at first when we are approaching them for the first time and are being called upon to believe them, and they run contrary to things that we have previously believed. They can be very difficult. But once they are understood and received, then they are so enlightening, and they help us understand so much else in Scripture that otherwise would be obscure. And so we're going to take our time, and it's going to take us a while to go through this section of the sixth chapter of John. I trust you'll join us for this long and eventful journey. We begin on today, Sunday, December 1. Thank you for joining us. I hope you'll stay with us. And thank you for supporting this Bible teaching ministry on this station. Well, you recall, the first part of John chapter 6 deals with the feeding of the 5,000, that well-known event. Not a lot of controversy in connection with that. It's just an amazing account of an incredible miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ that tells us more of who he is and what he came to do. And then, secondly, we have the account of Jesus walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee, another amazing account that tells us more of who he is and what he's able to do. But now we come to the aftermath of that, and that sets up the background for this extended Bread of Life discourse. If you have a red-letter Bible, as I do, you'll see that from about verse 26 on, most of the rest of the chapter is in red. There's a little bit of black, but most of it's in red. Whereas the first part of the chapter, the first 21 verses that we have already examined, are mostly black. They're just a few lines, just a few, not even whole verses, just a few statements that are the words of Christ in red. But most of it is narrative. It is history. It is an account of what took place. This happened, that happened. And we'll start into narrative as we come to verse 22 to set up the background for the message, for the sermon, the Bread of Life discourse, the Bread of Life sermon. But once we get into it, it's going to be almost entirely the words of Christ. But here's the background, verse 22. On the following day, what following day would that be? Well, the day after the feeding of the 5,000, during the day after Jesus walking on the water in the night, and then the disciples instantly and miraculously finding their boat on the other side. Now it's the next day. They've traveled across the Sea of Galilee during the night, and on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there except the one which his disciples had entered. Not everybody had gone home. Some stayed around. When the people who were standing on the other side, this is certainly not the whole multitude. This is not the 5,000 plus women and children. This isn't the crowd of 15 or 20,000 people, but there are some people who spent the night there on the side of, well, the shore of Galilee, on the eastern shore, and they're observing what took place. When it became daylight enough to see what was going on, they realized that there was only one boat. The boat that the disciples took to cross the sea from Capernaum on the western side to the location of the feeding of the 5,000 on the eastern side was pulled up on shore on that side, and then those same disciples got back in that very same boat and headed back across the sea, and they took note of that. When the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread. And after the Lord had given thanks, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So some of the people, remember the people had arrived there by walking around on the shore. But now some of them spent the night and waited for water taxis, for other boats to come and get them. They didn't want to walk all the way back. I guess they'd had enough walking. And so they waited for boats to come to take them back across. But they made note of the fact that there was only one boat there that the disciples got into and Jesus didn't. Remember, Jesus withdrew and went up into the mountain alone to pray. So they saw Jesus going one way, his disciples going the other way. The disciples got into the boat and went westwardly across the sea back to Capernaum. Jesus went in an eastern direction, climbing up into the hills until he disappeared from sight and was alone. They made note of all of these details. And then when they got back to Capernaum, where the disciples had gone, that's when they had some questions. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And that's the way they said it. We would probably say, "How did you get here? How did you get here? There was only one boat. Your disciples took that. You weren't in it. The only other boats are ones we were in. We know you weren't in any of those. They came over on the next day. They weren't there before, but they came across and became taxis to take us back across, and you weren't in any of those boats, but here you are. You're in Capernaum with your disciples. So how did you come here?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, now, we're going to get into words of Christ, of course. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It's interesting how many times I've noted in the New Testament, and you have too if you've read it carefully, how many times Jesus is asked a question, and he answers the question but not directly. He answers the question by moving away from what he was asked to what he wants to say. He lets the question become a springboard to say what needs to be said, rather than simply satisfying their curiosity and answering their question. So he doesn't tell them how he came here, but he makes a statement that is piercing and is foundational. I read it again. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. In other words, you seek me not because the signs that you saw, the miracles that you saw, have pointed your minds in the direction of truth and enabled you to understand who I am and why I came and your need of salvation and that I'm the only one who can save you. No, not that. That's not why you're seeking me. You're not seeking me for salvation. You're seeking me because you enjoyed the benefit of the food which I created for you and you'd like for me to do it again or do something similar again. You're seeking me for the temporal, tangible, physical benefits that I can give to you rather than the most important benefit, the spiritual benefit that means cleansing of your sins and salvation of your soul. You're seeking me, all right, for the time being. You're not going to be seeking me when the chapter's over. You're going to turn and go the other way. It doesn't say that here, but we know that because we've read the whole chapter. But you're not seeking me for the right reason. I wonder how many so-called Christians today that could be said of. You call yourself a Christian. You call yourself one who believes in Jesus. You say that you worship him. You are seeking him in a sense. But it's all because you have the idea that doing that will make you more financially prosperous. Doing that will make you healthier. Doing that will give you better business connections in the community. Doing that will give you a better reputation. People will think more highly of you if you do that. You're not seeking Christ for the salvation of your soul. You're not seeking Christ for cleansing from sin. You probably haven't even recognized yet that you are a sinner who needs to be cleansed from sin. And yet here you are calling yourself a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, but it's for the wrong motive entirely. And therefore, you've missed the divine blessing that Jesus came to bring. The divine blessing. Oh yes, many lesser blessings, many secondary ones that he bestows so kindly and mercifully and generously along the way. But the only one that really matters is salvation from sin, and that's the one you're missing. And he goes on in verse 27, after making the statement of verse 26, a very insightful statement, just a matter-of-fact statement. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And then this statement of verse 27 is an admonition, an exhortation, it's a command. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Don't seek me for the benefits of the temporal benefits, the physical benefits. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Don't set your goal upon things which are passing away. Don't live for wealth. Don't live for fame. Don't live for pleasure. don't live for the things that people live for if they don't understand their need of Christ and come to Him. But don't do that. Don't be foolish like that. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him. The food which endures to everlasting life. And He's setting up the introduction to the bread of life discourse, in which He is going to liken salvation to bread. You receive Me, the bread of life, and that's how you receive salvation. So He's setting that up. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures. And so they follow that up with a question in verse 28. Then they said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, that sounds like a very good question. It is, really. It's a good question. If they really wanted to know, if they really wondered and were going to do what He told them to do in answer to the question, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" It sounds like a very, could I use the word pious, a pious question? It sounds spiritually minded, which evidently it wasn't, as we'll see as Jesus answers it, but that's what it sounds like. There is so much hypocrisy in the human heart, in the hearts of every one of us. Oh, we've got to ask God to show us our own heart. Oh, we've got to guard against insincerity and hypocrisy. I was reading not too long ago through the book of Jeremiah, and I came to that place. Jeremiah had foretold the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians and the carrying away into Babylonian captivity, and he was greatly persecuted for doing that because nobody wanted to hear that message, and they accused him of being treasonous because he was discouraging the people of Israel and was foretelling their defeat. You can see why charges like that would be made against him. But as things began to unfold exactly as he said they would, some of them came to him and said, "Give us a message from God." Now they're interested in knowing what God said. Before, they weren't. Before, they were persecuting Jeremiah for telling them what God said. But now they realized that the message that God had given to Jeremiah was indeed truth, that what Jeremiah said to them was indeed the word of God. They'd seen that. They'd seen the evidence of that. So now they're convinced. So they come to Jeremiah and they say, "Well, give us a message from God." And Jeremiah says to them, and they promised, along with asking to receive the message from God, from Jeremiah, they said, "We promise that whatever it is, we'll do it. You tell us what to do and we'll do it." This is what reminds me of that here in John 6:28. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" There's no stated promise attached to that, but it's implied. "If you'll tell us what the works of God are that we ought to do, we'll do it." Well, that's what they said to Jeremiah. "Give us the word of God, we promised to do it." And Jeremiah said, "Okay, here it is. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't try to escape the Babylonian invasion by fleeing to Egypt. If you flee to Egypt, you're going to be killed there, most of you, and a small remnant will return defeated as a testimony that the ones who went to Egypt got judged exactly the way God said they would. Don't go to Egypt. That's not where your safety is found. Stay here. Stay here in this land. And if you do, God will protect and preserve you. In spite of the invasion, it looks ominous. It looks threatening. It looks dangerous. And of course it is. But if you'll believe God and stay here, you'll be fine." But if you disobey God, disbelieve God, and flee into Egypt thinking that's where you'll find your safety, you'll find out that it was safer in Israel when the Babylonians invaded than it was in Egypt where you thought you could find safety on your own. how important that is to understand these things. You are safer in the most dangerous place in the world if you are doing God's will and are being protected by God than you are in the safest place in the world outside the will of God. Running from God, being disobedient to God, going your own way instead of relying upon God. I know some of God's choice servants that are in incredibly difficult places in this world, and they are enjoying the sustaining and protecting power of God in some of the most difficult places. Now, I'm not saying that it's never God's will for His servants to be injured in a dangerous place. I'm not saying that it's never God's will for His servants to be put to death in a dangerous place. Obviously, sometimes that is His will. But you are safer in the most dangerous place in the world if you're there in obedience to God's appointment than you are disobeying God's appointment, His revealed appointment for you, and refusing to go to the difficult place and choosing instead to go to a safe place or to stay in the safe place, United States of America, thinking you'll be safer here. You're not willing to risk the dangers of that dangerous place. You're going to stay in the safe place. And how many people have done that and got killed in an automobile accident or got very sick with a disease here in America that disabled them or killed them? I'm talking to some parents or maybe some grandparents whose children are interested in mission work and want to go to a dangerous part of the world, and you are pleading with them not to go. Oh, don't go there. That's such a dangerous place. Oh, I can't bear to give you up. I can't bear not to have you close by. Stay here with me in America where we're safe. No, they're not safe in America. You don't really believe that, do you? They're not safe in America. They're not any safer in America than they would be in the most dangerous country in the world. And they're less safe in America if they're supposed to be in a dangerous country because God is sending them there and they refuse to go. They're in a much more dangerous place. And that's what the people found out in Jeremiah's day. They went to Egypt, and guess what? Nebuchadnezzar didn't stop in Israel. He went on into Egypt, and they were killed. Most of them were killed in Egypt, and the ones who weren't killed came limping back home to report the sad tale of the myriads of people who were slain in Egypt. They promised, if you tell us what God says to do, we'll do it. But when Jeremiah told them what God said to do, they wouldn't do it. It didn't please them. It didn't make sense to them. They didn't believe it. They decided to rely upon their own thinking, their own evaluation of what would be best rather than to believe the word of God. And so they went to Egypt for safety and they didn't ever come home. Well, here we've got it in John 6:28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." That's it. Believe what I tell you. Believe what is revealed about me. Believe who I am and believe what I say. That's the work that God wants you to do. Now, it's interesting that Jesus characterizes this as a work, to believe in Him. And we generally put work and faith poles apart so that they never meet. But in the Bible, they do often meet. And again, this is one of those areas where we're going to have to accept what the Bible says and reconcile what seems to be contradictory about it so that we can come to a proper understanding of what the Bible is teaching. And the Bible several times characterizes faith as doing the work that God wants us to do. We can't work for salvation. We can only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the message of the gospel, believe the message that we are sinners that need divine rescue, that we are so sinful that apart from a Savior, we are doomed and damned and going to hell and deserve to go. That's not an easy message to swallow. And our inclination is to do something. We'll do works of righteousness in order to make us commendable to God. And the gospel says, no, you can't do that. What's the only work that pleases God? It's not keeping the Ten Commandments and loving your neighbor and going to church and bringing sacrifices to the temple and being, you know, on and on and on it goes, whether we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament works. There are works that we are to do as followers of Christ or as the people of God, but they don't matter at all until we have done the first work, which is to simply believe the message of the gospel, the message of our sinful condition, the message of God's gracious intervention in the sending of His Son, the message that the only way to be cleansed from our sins is by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, the message that our sins require atonement and only Christ can atone for our sins, the message that if we believe in Him, we shall have eternal life. But if we trust in ourselves or in our own works, we shall be condemned. That's the work that pleases God. When you have believed in His Son, then you have the righteousness which He requires. And from that position, you can go on and do works which are pleasing to Him, though they're never perfect. They're never perfectly righteous. They're never without any mixture of sinful motives or thoughts mixed in with them. But because they're covered by the righteousness of Christ, they're acceptable. They're perfectly acceptable to God, but only after you're covered with the righteousness of Christ. So they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Then Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Here He was, the Messiah, sent by God, who proved Himself to them in so many ways, including these great sign miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and somehow being transported to the other side of the sea without benefit of a boat. They didn't see that miracle take place. They didn't see Him walking on the water, but obviously there's something that's very mysterious and powerful that got Him there when they can't figure out any human way that that could have happened. And all of these things are showing them who He is. And He says, this is what God wants you to do. Believe in Me. And what do they say? They said to Him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe in you? Or what work will you do? Oh, the unbelief. But before you point the finger at them, examine your own heart. Oh, the unbelief of the human heart. How we need the grace of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.